All right, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for our Bible study. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We stopped at the first part of verse 4 last Sunday. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4. So let's read 4, 5, and 6. Read 4, 5, and 6 together. 1 Timothy 1, 4, 5, and 6. Beginning at verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, out of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned away, and to vain jangling. All right, 4, 5, and 6, that's what I have here.
What's going on?
I hear a noise. It's not here, it's about a hair phone. All right, so here we are in chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Timothy. Not give the fables. Remember last week, what did we say fables were?
Stories.
I make up things. Great. Yes, that's right. This absolute. Endless genealogies. Who goes in for genealogies? What group of people?
Jews.
Well, the Jews sometimes. What else? The Mormons sometimes. The Mormons, all right. Mormons, they got a lot of genealogies.
Yes.
What's that? A lot of people just like to go back and see where they came from. And
sometimes. some people. We had someone come into my office and ask me, did any of your ancestors come over on the Mayflower? I said, I don't think so. I mean, I don't know anything about it. What was the answer, Bond, did you give to the person?
I don't think so, because I had just been talking to one cousin. I like genealogy, too, but some do genealogies in the wrong way. I thought maybe the Fairbanks came over on the Mayflower, but my cousin said no.
Okay, so we're all saying that. So it's endless genealogy. George, did you have... No. Oh, just go straight ahead. Okay. Yeah, Dick.
You know, I got a call some time back of one of the leading organists in this area, Wesley Fair. He's from my hometown area. Grew up like variety. But he called me, and he's in this family tree business, you know. And he was digging around, and he found out that I'm related to it.
Is that right?
Things happen when you study it.
Yeah.
I mean, it was a long circuitous route, but way back there, somebody was
in the family. That's interesting. Do you know why the Mormons major on genealogies? Do you know why the Mormons major on genealogies?
Joseph
Smith. Well, that's right, but what is their purpose? You know why the purpose is?
To keep in the circle.
Well, that's your leader. They have a certain doctrine.
They believe in the lost tribes of Israel?
It could be. It's Jonathan?
Baptized for the dead.
Okay, that's right. So in other words, they could pick somebody out of the family tree, they could baptize for those dead, and maybe they could... Does baptism for somebody that save them?
No.
I think I would save them. But anyhow, that's their fault. Questions at bfbbc.org. Give us an email. If Dan is still here, I guess he's here. And 856-261-9018, if you want to give us a call. Yes, Bob.
When we were in Salt Lake City, we've been there a couple times, we visited the Mormon thing. And people said, if you really want to know about your genealogy, it was the Mormons. They really find things. They really can, too, because... I don't know why. They just spend a lot of time with it. I don't think there's anything wrong with it.
You have a relative that's in the genealogies. What's his name?
I have a couple. Sanborn. It's mostly his wife. And I sent him a picture of our great-grandfather, and he was so thrilled when I had more. And we talked about it. He called up. Just send him something about the family, and he called me up. He's my cousin's son. I forget how it looks, and he can't get all that stuff.
Well, then, straight out of that.
You have a nephew. Jim, he's into your family and that family.
You got a tree, yes.
We called your
sister. I don't know what branch I am on that tree, but I'm there.
I called your sister to see what Grandpa Pierce died of, because you didn't know.
No.
Because I think it has to do with his heart.
Did you find out?
I keep forgetting to follow up, because we called Jim and he didn't know either, and then your sister called up your one cousin, and I haven't done that.
All right, Sam.
Genealogies in the Bible are very important. They help us to identify... that the Bible is filled with historic people and facts, how old the earth is, if you add them up.
Right.
And,
of course,
the genealogies in Luke and Matthew prove that Jesus Christ is he's the Messiah. You know, you have to be a descendant of Abraham and David, and so they prove. And they were destroyed in 70 AD, all the other ones. So, if Jesus is not the Messiah, nobody can ever prove that they are.
Bill.
Oh, no, the same point.
what he was saying about Matthew.
But now endlessly now, did others go on and on for no purpose? Yeah, Jonathan.
I heard of a tribe that a missionary was witnessing to. He went in and he started, I think it was in Matthew, and he went all through the genealogy. He started in Matthew, and the tribe was like, yes. Genealogy was very important to them. And they said, yes, okay, Jesus, we accept that, okay, this is true. You're giving us the truth. Thing is important to you. It's right.
All right. Speaking of that,
when the study of genealogies, gender, questions, strife, and disputes, then at that point in time, you've come to a point of endless genealogies. The purpose of doing it should be to godly edifying, to be building up.
Amen.
We study the genealogies of Christ, go back to the Old Testament, all the order of things in the Old Testament, to be edified and to be built up in the faith, rather than have some dispute about something.
That's what this verse teaches, Dan.
Amen. Amen.
Which minister questions rather than godly edifying. Now, Sam talked about Matthew and Luke genealogies. Is there a difference between the two? And if so, what are the differences? And which one is which? Which one is likely the Lord Jesus Christ, or should say Joseph, and which one would be Mary? Yeah, Sam.
I believe Matthew is from through Mary. I believe. No? Is it Joseph?
The other way.
Okay, it's the other way around, but I do.
Why? Why is Matthew out?
Because there was a man, a king named Jeconiah.
That's right.
And God cursed him.
Right.
And his descendants.
That's right. The book of Jeremiah.
And the book of Jeremiah. And so in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, rightful heir to the throne, yet at the same time not fall under that curse, mm-hmm. he was born of a virgin through Mary. And for other reasons. Of course, he was sinless.
Yes.
But that was one of the reasons.
Yes.
And so that's why they screwed him.
Yes. So Luke bypassed him. That would probably be Mary. And Matthew hits around there. But you're right. You're 50% one way or the other. Yes.
Oops.
So... But that's the thing. Matthew is through Jeconias, which is cursed. And that was the wrong one. That would probably be Joseph, who was the foster father. But Mary, with Luke, completely bypassed Jeconias. All through, both of them through David. It has to be through David. Adam all the way through David, but a different son. So that's the difference. Yes, Sam.
Why was he cursed?
He was cursed because in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah gave him the word of God, and when the man who wrote the word of God, Yehudi or whatever his name was, read out to him, the king was on the throne, Jeconias, was so angry, he threw those pieces and burned them in the fire.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that burning the fire, desecrating the word of God, he was cursed. You shall not have a son that's going to be a blessing. You and your whole family be under the curse. And that's why
hide the truth.
That's why hide the truth and burn the truth of God. That was his offense. We have bookburners today, and some people take out verses of Scripture and throw them away. 8,000 differences between the Greek text underlying the modern version of the New James Bible. 8,000 words. It's a lot of words.
Mm-hmm.
Some are minor, but a lot of them are major. Yeah,
I believe it was his father, Jehoiakim, that actually burned the Scripture. His son was the one, Jehoiakim.
Yeah.
He was the one that was taken captive. He went and fell down before the Babylonians. He and his mother were taken captive into Babylon. And the king, at the end of the book of Jeremiah, says, put him at his table. So, and it seems as though maybe his sons went back to Israel at the time when the captivity returned.
So Jehoiakim was the king. Jehoiachin or Jeconias, there's a relationship there. They were cursed. If it was Jehoiakim that burned the Bible, cursed out thou and all thy descendants, which would include the son. So that was why it was to them. All right, thank you, Sam. Yeah, Bob?
A couple things on genealogy. When I was doing the devotion writing last year, which I write and learn and I forget it fast, but I was very blessed by the genealogies. I think that really about the first time by all this, because it was like gravestone to me. You know, with David being dead and everything, I think Diana, it was like gravestones, and they were remembered. They were remembered. All the people were real people, and God them in the Bible, so we talk about them today. Just like they're like gravestones, continual death notices. Then the other thing, she hardly knows her father. And her mother just died. And she's found me on Facebook. Which is very interesting.
Is she thrilled or not thrilled?
Well, she was She was tears. She said, I didn't know, she's 35 years old. She said, I didn't know I had any relatives, and now I find I have a whole lot of cousins and aunts and uncles. So I wrote to her a lot, and I wrote wrong, I guess. I wrote it on the email thing, and then the Facebook said I didn't do something right. So anyhow, I wrote note, and then she said, I'll get to you. This went on a couple days, and she said, I'll get to you after I'm at this soccer game or something with her boyfriend's little child. And I wrote her very frankly about things. I wrote her as a Christian woman. So she didn't answer yesterday, so I said today, did I scare you? You know, am I scared?
Are you scared?
We don't have the answer.
She had the answer.
So not to continue the endless genealogies, but
I gave her scripture.
Go ahead, Tammy, for
it's just one last thing about genealogy.
All right.
In the book of Matthew, however, it does have Jeconiah. And it shows God, and then it skips over his son, Jehoiakim, and goes right to his grandson. So the curse was definitely on Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah.
All right. So Jeconiah is in there. But his name is called Coniah, or Jeconias, or whatever, Jehoiakim, 111 of Matthew. Okay.
Cool. We have smart people in our family.
All right. Any other comments on the analogies?
Oh, it's your cousin.
I don't know. I'm cousin's girl, okay? Well, she may even be listening. Her name is Dot. What is her name?
She must be your
J.P. Sandmore.
She must be your first cousin who was removed?
She's my cousin. My cousin's child.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think the whole point is in the next verse. I have that verse on my refrigerator at home. I think it's a wonderful verse.
Keeping cool.
The number verse 5 there.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Sure.
Now, Samson.
The whole verse, yes.
Verse 5. Sam brought up a point about the genealogies having to do with the age of the earth. How does that, the age of man, the age of creation, how does that bear? Who can tell us how genealogies show us the age of the earth? For example?
Well, if you add up all the ages, I actually have a chart where, at home where it's done. And it just comes out to about 6,000 years.
BC.
BC.
4,000 BC, plus 2,000 BC, they're all good.
Absolutely.
That's what even the scientists, Dr. Henry Morris and Dr. Whitcomb, have come up with. They're right outside where all the scientific things about the half-life or something, you don't remember all the details, could possibly be on 10,000. But we believe scripturally, even 6,000 is totally, 6,000 totally, we have, yes.
And another thing, too, unfortunately, I just can't remember all the details about it, but out of all the genealogies in the Old Testament and kings' names of other pagan kings throughout, in all archaeology, the only place that got all the names right and the words in the right order and everything is in the Bible. And so we know that the Bible is 100% accurate. These things don't tell us that. They just confirm that we already know because it's God's Word.
Yes, a lot of people, archaeologists, have found different dates and so on, proving the Bible to be right. The Bible always is right, but they buttress the Bible and make it accurate. Yes.
One little thing about that, I learned that the actual archaeologists in Israel go by the Bible to figure out where they're going to dig.
Yes.
They actually use the Old Testament and then dig accordingly.
Good. Bill.
I read somewhere recently that there was no archaeological proof for the existence of King David until the 1800s. The archaeologists found coins and they found inscriptions naming him as king. But for all of that time, the time of King David was in 1000 B.C. Up until the 1800s, there was no evidence of King David that the Bible tells us all about.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Yes, Calvin.
Dr. Payne, Dr. Alvin Payne, gone on to be with the Lord. He's, of course, an archaeologist that knew McIntyre, and but didn't really believe McIntyre. And he'd be out there, and this was modernism, during the time of modernism, when they believed that the Bible was written as stories to justify the existence of Israel, and it was just stories and it wasn't true. And the McIntyre was saying, well, you can believe every word of the Bible. And he said, this archaeologist was over there, and he was sitting among the ruins, and he was like, McIntyre was right. He was cast out. It was like having to admit that McIntyre was right. Another thing was nothing. They say that Moses just wrote the things that he learned in Egypt, but Egypt had a lot of wrong ideas about science, about nature, how it worked, and Moses didn't put any of those in the Bible.
Right. All right, so these are things from endless genealogies and endless discussion about the endless genealogy, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. First of all, what is godly and what is edifying? What is first over the edifying? What does that mean?
Building up.
That's right, to build up. Yes.
Godly, does that mean, I believe that means God-likeness?
That would be good. In other words, not earthly or satanically,
morally,
fleshly, but in a godly. Building up. How does someone build up somebody else? In what way? Like making him fat? Say what it means?
Some people do.
That's right. What do you think? Was it?
Raising someone.
We talked about that this morning. Remember the thing, the article on Coke, eating the Coke 20 minutes, 10 minutes, the fat buildup. Anyhow, say it
with the scriptures, through the scriptures.
Through the scriptures. It's got to be based on the scriptures, building up the things of the faith, the things of the doctors, things of the Bible. That's godly edifying. Very important, Eva.
I don't think edifying is crazy.
Pardon me?
I think the difference
is. That's it?
He said it was crazy. Didn't you say it was crazy? Yes.
Crazy because it's part of doing something to some other person.
He said he's right by. And I was agreeing with him, edifying Billiam.
Make a book, the editor goes over all the good and bad things and changes.
The heart of Anna.
I'm sorry. Well, I'm edifying another Christian. They're going to be trying to help them grow closer to the Lord, and they're going to want, like, if they see something wrong in the whole believer's life, they're going to want to tell them.
All right, trying to help them to build up. Sam is trying to build up Hector and encourage him in the things of the Lord, and so on and so forth. And others have done a lot of things, building up in the things of faith. Paul did that to Timothy, didn't he? Build it up and raise it up, telling him about the things of the Lord. Dick.
You just said it, but I'm going to say, look at the last few words.
Uh-huh.
In faith.
In faith.
And we're building up people's faith.
Uh-huh.
And belief, because their whole gospel is built on faith.
Uh-huh. So this is
for edifying people, we're into it or whatever to increase the faith, showing them, from our scriptures or whatever.
Scriptures, what it is. Yes, so Sam.
Pastor, wait, is there a definite article in the Greek there for where faith is?
I'm not sure. Anna, I have to look that up for us. Anna, where are you?
Yes, ma'am.
Send me back. Is the article there, is it de faith or in faith? That's a very important part. That is what the
three
questions are. She's present. Her dad's a teacher, so she'll look it up. That's verse number 4. 1 Timothy 1:4. All right. As she's looking that up, notice in verse number 5, the end of the commandment is charity. What means charity?
Love.
Okay.
It's beautiful, the definition of
love. What is it?
Read it. Well, let someone else read.
What's the definition of the footnote on charity in our defined King James Bible? Go ahead, Sam.
The love of God for humanity, or a love of one's fellow human beings, an act of goodwill or affection, the feeling of goodwill, benevolence, kindness, or leniency in judging others, or a voluntary giving of money or other help to those in need. Money or help so given, an institution or other recipient of such help, Charity is always, in the King James New Testament, is always a translation of the Greek word agape, a word that suggests a unselfish, self-sacrificing concern.
Very good. That's a good definition. Very good definition. Dan, what's the answer? Hannah, what's the answer?
The honor cross, we, it doesn't seem to be when we look at it. So maybe you don't have to make it.
1:5, 1:4,
well, whatever verse
it's,
is.
It's 1:4.
Okay, so here.
Thank you, next. Okay.
No, no, that's yes, Cain and Christian.
Hmm. But it's not it's an agreement.
Yeah, you're right.
Yes.
But where's our? Oh, I know. The Cain goes with oikodemia, building up. In faith, that is no argument.
Thank you. Thank you. That's very important.
Yeah, it is. So just in faith, personal trust in the Lord. All right. We have the end of the commandment is, well, that charity. See, a lot of people are critical. They say, well, agape is the word for love. Normally translated as love in many places. Why don't they always translate that as love? What was one of the principles of the King James translators as far as exactly the same words in other places? What is it? What is the rule?
Come on, tell us.
Right, they were totally opposed to translating the same Greek word every time the same way. Different contexts, different nuances, different shades of meaning of that particular word. For instance, parakaleo means to exhort, but also means admonish. It means different things. So according to the context, they do it. So that's one of the things that they were criticizing. The English version, the English Revised Version in 1881, many times this was still everything, just same. And that was wooden, and they criticized the King James, but the translators wanted to bring out the special features. Every Greek or Hebrew word have 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 different meanings, depending on the context. You've got to pick the meaning that this is the best to use. So that's the reason why they use charity, and I think it's good. See, charity is the result of love. In other words, there's got to be a result of it. What do? You give to other people not only money, but you give them yourself, you give them your time, you're charitable, you're kind in that sense. And so it's a good word, and it hasn't lost its... we still even they talk about charitableness. Now, in the charity, you give to your favorite charity. We use it instead of your favorite love, your charity. People. So anyway, but the commandment, what commandment did the Lord give in regard to love? This commandment I give unto you, that you will. Love one another, as I have loved you. That was by this. That no man had this, that a man had not his wife for his friend. And ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And what else? If you love me, keep my commandments. So there's this love that results in obedience to the things of the Lord. All right? Yes. I'm sorry. Dick.
Okay. The word commandment here is the same Greek word that is translated above as the word charge.
All right. And
while it is charge, some that they teach no other doctrine. Now he gets down to the next verse here, and he says, now the end of the commandment, which is the same word.
And
I wonder whether he is not continuing this thought of Timothy giving him a charge to keep people out that are teaching some other doctrine.
Could be.
And the result of that is going to be love among the brethren, because the no other doctrine, probably for the most part, is the doctrine of what had happened in the church of Antioch, where some came in and were teaching that the Gentiles must be circumcised to keep the law. And Paul says, of which I gave no such commandment. And that was probably one of the biggies as far as Paul's doctrine, when that still existed here, where he's charging Timothy. But that passes on down to us today. The only thing is today, we have a multiplicity of false doctrines that anybody, a preacher or any leader in the church, should accept the same charge that he gives Timothy, some that they teach no other doctrine. Now today you have all of these modern versions. And I'd like to take, for example, the verse you were talking about this morning in Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, leaving out those two words of Christ, you can insert anything in the world, any kind of a strange doctrine, unscriptural doctrine, in the word gospel there, if you're going to leave out of Christ. Am I right on that?
Right.
And so, this is a vehicle for teaching false doctrine.
Right.
And at the same time, claiming that you're teaching Scripture,
mm-hmm.
which of course you're not. Let me continue. I think, too, he carries that on about charity and love for the brother. Now, if you have a congregation of a local church and the leadership is not being charged against false doctrine coming in, you're going to have some brethren in the church that are going to listen to this TV evangelist or somebody else or read some book, and he's going to be tainted with some false doctrine. And then some other believer in the same group, same church, is going to be tainted with some other false doctrine. And you're going to have a bunch of different false doctrines in the congregation, which is going to cause dissension.
Mm-hmm.
Anything else but love. But if you're careful to obey this command in charge to keep the false doctrine out, that's going to result in the congregation loving each other, being of the same mind, and so forth.
So this is
the way it looks to me.
Yeah,
I agree.
That sounds very good. We have to keep that. Keep the commandment of prayer, whatever you want to, not false doctrine, but is charity out of a pure heart. Can there be, does that imply that maybe there's charity or love out of an impure heart? We see that on every hand, do we not? Love, impure. Sexual love, sensual love, all kinds of sexual. Homosexual love, that fellow that committed suicide. Homosexual relationship, viewed, videoed, sent all over the web. Jumped off the church, was in the bridge. But there's no pure love. That's not love. That's lust. It's homosexual love, which is horrible. But by the way, that march that they had for the liberal leftists and the communists were all there. In fact, the Communist Party advertised this thing yesterday. It was at the Lincoln Memorial. I listened just to two speakers. One was a woman lesbian praising lesbianism to the skies. The other was a man homosexual praising homosexuality to the sky. All the thing is a horrible thing, and they're just buddy, buddy, buddy with all this, which is horrible sin. And it's not love out of a pure heart, but it's lust out of a sensual, wicked, depraved heart. It's important. But love out of a pure heart, as it says in the book of 1 Peter, love the brethren, love one another fervently. I think a lip sync is off a little bit, Dan, right now. I don't know why. You know, as far as the hand measures I can see. But be that as it may, pure heart, fervently, as I said, love the brethren. Out of a good conscience and a faith in me. What is a conscience? What would we define conscience?
Your mind,
thoughts, mind, reason,
sense. Doesn't con mean with, and
yeah.
Science means knowledge?
Yeah, with knowledge.
So with knowledge means?
Right. Part of it. Jonathan?
It's your feeling of right and wrong of what you do. It is what you do. Did you do right or did you not do right?
All right.
I think it's what Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think it's a person that has been regenerated, you know, and you have a good conscience. You know, I think it says in Hebrews, our consciences were sprinkled clean with the blood of Christ. And so I don't think it's possible to have a good conscience or in a pure heart without being born again.
I was born again first, that's right. The conscience that was originally given to Adam and Eve was pure and clean. It's like a thermostat that shows what's right, conscience says agree. What's wrong, conscience says no, disagree. But now, the conscience that some have spoken in the scriptures is seared with a hot iron. In other words, not effective anymore, not using. But if the conscience were working, take in evil and reject it. Take in good and accept it. That's what a conscience should do, but it's turned and aborted and changed and seared with a hot iron. And so, but here it's out of a good conscience. And what is the second thing that we have the love of? Not of a pure heart, but what?
Faith.
Faith unfeigned.
Sincere faith.
All right, unfeigned means without any crossing, just genuine, absolutely genuine, without any... Well, are there some people that have feigned faith?
Sure.
What would that? What kind of a person would that be?
Selfish.
What could be selfish?
Weak. Those who love to be heard and seen of men for their prayers, their long prayers, like Jesus talked about in Matthew 23, the Pharisees, they did their good deeds to be seen of men. Mm-hmm. That's insincere faith. They,
all right. Some people today, yes, John?
Faith unfeigned. Someone who would claim to be a Christian, even though they aren't. Claim to be a Christian, claim to be, I have faith, but the more you see of them, you realize they just don't really have it.
No good. Yes, Sam?
I think I was a little bit off there, but I think James will get us back on track. I think it says, It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways.
All right.
So I think that's what, that is the opposite of sincere faith.
You know, the word faith really doesn't mean very much just by standing by itself. It's what you have faith in. There always has to be an object.
Yes.
If a person has faith, I mean, I have faith in this chair that I'm sitting on.
Amen.
You know? Now, but faith in this, in the biblical sense, is faith in God, faith that, put it this way, that God said certain things and that he meant what he said.
Amen.
And he didn't allow for any change or deviation from that. And to believe that is faith, is biblical faith.
Amen.
And I think it's interesting that all through the scriptures, many times, now we have a whole list of people that had faith in Hebrews,
chapter 11.
Also, through the Bible, we have lots of places where there's a comparison. In other words, Cain and Abel were probably the first ones. One man had faith, the other was had no faith. I mean, Abel heard God say certain things, and he believed it. He had faith. Cain heard the same thing, but he said, well, I can do it my way. I don't need to do it God's way. You had the same thing with Jacob and Esau.
Right.
You had the same thing with the spies in going into the land of Canaan.
The two in the ten.
And, of course, God didn't tell them to send the spies anyway. But anyhow, the spies went in, and when they came back, what happened? Majority of Israel did not believe God's word. They did not believe. And so you had the people of no faith, which was the most of them, and you had the people of faith, which was Joshua and Caleb.
Right.
And then when you come down to accepting Christ, you had the major part of Israel of no faith. That you had the remnant that believed, people that had faith. So it's up in all the way, and it's also notable that where there were groups involved, always the people of no faith greatly outnumbered the people that had faith. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way and few that be that find it, and so forth.
That's right. In the Lord's day, were there religious leaders that pretended to be of the faith?
Yes.
Who were they? What were they called?
Pharisees.
Pharisees or scribes?
Sadducees.
Sadducees. Now, did they have faith unfeigned or faith feigned?
Feigned.
It was fake, wasn't it? They read it in English, but the people accepted it. They had their big long robes, they had their hats, they had everything else, they had their beards, different things that they wore, the long flowing robes, they had the phylacteries, the scriptures, but there was still phony. Do we have preachers and ministers today in the world that are fake? Every day, all kinds, the different ones, different types, and preaching in different churches. So, yes, so the faith, unfeigned, very important. Then in verse 6, what does Paul say about the nature of these people, that, those that have swerved, what have they done?
They've turned into vain jangling.
What would that mean? Vain. What is jangling?
Vain, they just do it for their own purpose.
All right.
Got a definition here.
Good.
Vain jangling is foolish, idle, annoying, angry, or meaningless talk.
Very good. There's time, things like that. Helps it out. So the jangling, and from some having swerved, what does it mean to swerve?
Turn.
To turn. Are some people turned from the faith that they used to hold?
Sure.
What makes them turn? What makes people turn from the faith they used to believe?
Unsteady.
Unsteady? Yeah. What? Sad?
Feigned faith. Feigned faith in the Bible.
A feigned faith or just hypocritical, fake faith. I tell you, when a church, for example, of 100 years, such as the church right here close by, had National Baptist Church, 100 years, uses the King James Bible, seemingly that's what they believe. I mean, but all of a sudden, the last 5 or 6, 7 years, whatever it was, 8 years, 10 years, turned to a different Bible, New King James, for example, or any other, there's a swerving. You see, a lot of people swerve from a lot of things. The major denominations, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, Episcopal, they used to have a different set of beliefs that they now have. They may still have it in writing that they hold to this, but in practice, completely different. See, they swerve. They're swerving. They're swervers. That's a good word, swervers. From having swerved, they have turned aside. See, yeah, Dick.
The swerving... Don't you notice that usually takes place at the top?
Yes.
Of a denomination,
yes,
for example.
Yeah.
Or Israel. Go back to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
The swerving was always by these leaders, the different kings that didn't believe God.
It says very clearly.
And then, of course, the common people follow
it. Very clearly, my leaders have caused my people to earn, to strengthen the world.
And what's Harold Camping used to be? Didn't he used to be theologically sound?
I think a lot more solid than he is now.
Nice sure.
He was never
really purely
68 when he came into this area. He was still off.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but he was better than he is now. Now he's gotten worse.
He was on Mill in 68. He was very covenantal and very on Mill, very Calvinistic in his belief.
And now?
Now he's beyond that.
Beyond that.
Even people that are on Mill and Calvinistic would disagree with him.
That's right.
All right, he's of the eschatology.
And he used to believe in hell, didn't he? Literal hell. Now, what does he say about hell? I don't listen to him, but Dan listens to him. Once in a while. What does he say about hell? Man, I heard it from him. He must listen to him. What does he say about hell?
I believe what he believes now is that he believes in annihilation.
So just stand up and you're just...
There's no
annihilator. No problem, no pain.
You mean wiped out?
Just wiped out, that's it. So that's a beautiful belief, but it's not scriptural.
It's a false belief.
False belief.
Anyone that has not put their trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior.
That's the problem. And he teaches a lot of other people too. No, you're right. It comes from the top. Every denomination that ever fell, it fell because the leaders of it were trained in the seminaries, and the pastors went down and taught the people, the churches, and the churches believed it, and that's the way it goes. Everywhere it goes, it strikes from the top. The leadership. And if the leader is sound, the church will be sound. If the leader is unsound, the church will be unsound. This is the way it goes. But the leaders, as someone said, who just gave that about the start from the top? Dick, did you say that or someone?
Yes.
Yeah, Dick said, it starts from the top. Very, very, very true. And that's what happened to the General Association of Regular Baptist Church. It started with the top, started with the schools. We were in a meeting with one of the presidents of a seminary, Grand Rapids Seminary, one of the people on the board, when we talked about the Trinitarian Bible Society starting a branch in this country. And we met there with them and with the people from London. And this man was the president of one of the GARB regular Baptist schools. And we were talking about the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus. And that schoolmaster said, well, what do the schools say? Which means the schools don't agree with the Textus Receptus. They don't agree with the King James Bible. So the whole school, he was a leader.
Was it before Wagner?
That was probably before Wagner. I'm not sure. Before or after. So in other words,
Wagner was there in the 80s.
You think of the different schools. You're right. I don't know.
So it was maybe
this was John Bayou. John Bayou. He's up in Canada, Cleveland, Ohio. He had a big church. And John Bayou was a very popular speaker, but he was influenced by the critical Gnostic Greek text, not the Textus Receptus, not the King James. So the schools have taught many things. And you see every school. See, every school, it just drifts. My school, Dallas Seminary, is bad enough when I went there. It was still conservative, but had problems. It certainly wasn't separatist. But now look at it. See, granting degrees to women, teaching women, women preachers, and
various other things. It's knocked out so many things. Any school, take dance school, Faith Baptist in Ankeny. They were just about ready to join forces with Central Baptist Seminary, which is a wild-eyed critical tech school. Now, I understand that stopped. They're ready to go along with it. And in every school you think, I used to teach at Cedarville Baptist College, before it was Baptist, before it changed its name to Cedarville College and several other things. And now just look at it. It's a horrible thing. See, things have drifted. There's lots of people that have turned aside and swerved.
Progress.
What is it?
It's called progress.
It's called progress. That's what it's called. Yes, right. But it's really regress. Yes, Sam. And Dick.
I think
Dick first. Yes. Sam first, and Dick. Yeah.
I think a lot of reasons for the a major reason for these churches swerving is because they've gotten away from expository teaching through the whole entire Bible. And they only do topical teaching, and so the danger is there that the pastor just preaches about what he wants, whenever he wants, instead of verse by verse dealing with every single topic that God has chosen to deal with in his whole entire Bible.
Right.
That I think that's a major reason, even in Bible-believing churches, but they don't expository teach, they just topical.
That's a good point. Yeah,
wasn't around what Sam was just saying. I was working in a church, as you know my profession, and I was talking to the pastor. Now, this was it wasn't one of the major, what was it, an evangelical free church, you've heard of that.
Yes.
Somewhat fundamental. Yeah. And we were talking, and at the time I had been listening to some of the Barnhouse tapes. I guess that's the way the conversation started. But anyway, we were talking about preaching the word, expository preaching. Uh-huh. And his remark to me was, he said, you know, I would just love to preach expository way like Dr. Barnhouse, that type of thing. I would just love to do that. Then he says, my people don't want it. My people want application.
That's the new people.
Yeah, that's the word he used. Said they want something that with application. Now, I don't know what he meant, but anyway, it wasn't the expository preaching of the word that they wanted.
Yeah. Well, that's the way pastors are. If the pastor wants to keep having his salary, he's got to please the people he talks to. That's a beautiful, it's a normal thing, but it's sad. It really is sad.
Those pastors aren't going to answer to those congregations, though. They're going to stand before God.
Right.
And answer to him, and they need to feed the flock.
They will answer
the word of God.
He has to get his salary.
Get his salary up.
It's kind of a sidebar. Didn't you teach or say that these manuscripts like Aleph and B, Sinaiticus, whatever, did you say that they came or at least were influenced by Alexandria?
Egypt.
I don't know if you want to go into detail on that, but what I wanted to say was, my granddaughter told me the other day that they've done some excavating in ancient Alexandria, where apparently it's underwater because of the recent earthquake or something, and they have an exhibit now of artifacts that were found in ancient Alexandria over in the Franklin Institute. And it's only going to be there, I don't know, for another month or two. But I just thought I'd throw that out in case anybody's interested.
Yes.
Oh, you know about it, I guess.
Cleopatra.
Wasn't that Alexandria?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Alexandria, Egypt was the source of Vatican Sinai, those manuscripts.
So I don't know what they have over there.
The Gnostics had headquarters in Alexandria, and they changed their horses according to their own false doctrine system. Sad thing. So,
they keep digging up stuff.
I know.
So
a lot of people keep digging up stuff.
Yeah, edifying which is in faith, so do. Now, why did it in verse 4, the last part of verse 4, we didn't touch that, but so do. What's the advantage of those two words? Are they taken to heart by all?
Now, they're in italics.
All right. But if they weren't in italics, what would the emphasis of those words be?
Just tell him, do what I'm telling you, Timothy. Do what I'm saying.
In other words, it's one thing to know something, another thing to do something. See, in other words, there's some action there, activity,
right.
And do it, practice. Go ahead and do it. So, there in verse number 5, good conscience, faith on faith. Let's read, did we read 6?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
We read 6. Mm-hmm. Okay, got tough one. Okay.
31.
Yes, Marla, go ahead.
I just say hi to everybody. I'm enjoying the service this morning and the service this afternoon.
Thank you.
I appreciate it very much.
Thank you. That's Marilyn Jones from New York. Thank you, Marilyn. God bless. So that's good, Marilyn Jones. All right. So verse number 6, it says, from which some, having turned aside, we talked about that, turned into vain jangler, we talked about that. So let's go with 7, 8, and 9 together. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor where they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, disobedient, for ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. All right, we go on to the other thing, but verse number 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. What is a teacher? How would you define a teacher?
One with first knowledge.
One with first knowledge. What are some of the qualifications of a teacher?
Knowing the subject.
Oh, yes, subject. What are the qualifications of those that are being taught?
Ready to listen and learn.
Ready to listen and learn. And telling is not teaching.
Yeah.
Telling is not teaching. Listening is not learning.
Yeah.
Howard Hendricks used to say that. And express without impression leads to depression. That's another thing. Express without impression. So it leads to depression. So telling is not teaching. But a teacher should know a subject. And he should be able to have people that are listening to the subject and want to know what the teacher is teaching. What about people that are teaching but have nobody wants to listen? What about that?
They're in trouble.
I mean, yes. Now that pastor that couldn't preach verse by verse because the people didn't want to hear it. If he preached verse by verse, they wouldn't be listening. They wouldn't be listening. Probably weren't giving anything they're offering either. So he'd be penniless and he had to be out in the street with no funds, no eating or anything. That's the trouble. It's taking over a lot of churches that way. Pastors preaching to please the people that are there, especially the big wigs that got the most money. And therefore, they tailor the sermon. Dan.
Those people that are discerning the teacher, those have been succumbed to the vain jangling, the fables, the endless genealogies, and they are not, they're ministering questions and not edifying each other. But these are the ones that desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't have a proper understanding of the law, a proper understanding of what the law is.
Mm-hmm.
That, as it says in the next phrase there,
mm-hmm.
they don't understand what they say. Because they don't understand the basis of all of the principles of what they're trying, what they desire to teach.
Have you ever heard anyone talking and they really don't understand what they're talking about?
Yeah.
Really
yeah.
What is that? What do you think of those people? What is your impression of those people?
Windbags.
Windbag, that's a good way to say it.
Come on, man.
Now, this is the kind of, see, this is a. Some people use the biggest words possible, the longest number of syllables possible. Why?
People don't understand what they're saying.
They understand, that's right. And to impress people. Aren't you impressed if you get a big, long, megalomaniac type of a long one?
If you understand it, yeah. If you don't understand it, it doesn't mean
it's... It's like the woman I told about many times. The story is the woman that goes out of the church, said, one wonderful sermon, pastor. And then she said, I didn't understand a word he said. Wonderful because it sounds so beautiful, mellifluous, sounding, sweet sounding, but they don't understand. So thank you.
Mellifluous.
Sweet, sweet, sweet. Yes.
Yeah,
I don't use big word use, but I thought I'd pull that one up. Yeah, I know, I'd use it. I said usually. I usually don't. Okay. I just thought that would be just a part of this dynamic of growth. Yes.
I've noticed some politicians that use nice-sounding phrases, nice-sounding words,
mm-hmm.
sound like a sentence, but if you really look at it, it's meaningless. Sounds good, but doesn't have any sense of meaning to it.
That's right.
The word they see sometimes is vacuous, absolutely
empty.
Vacuous.
As said that Tyndale, you know, I forget his first name. You know,
William Tyndale.
Yeah. Well, wasn't he the one that was burned at the stake in England?
Yes, he was.
All right. One of the things he said was that he wanted the King James Version, the Bible, they have a translation of the Bible, to be so simple that the
proud boy
in England
would understand it. The Pope. That's right. That he would know more than the Pope.
Yeah.
Or the other guy.
I don't know what else he said, but that's what I was saying. All right, but the plow boy in England, in those days, a plow boy was the lowest guy on a totem pole education. He didn't even have a high school, maybe not even a grade school education.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, he said that the reading of the King James Bible, he could be understood and read by the plow boy, any plow boy in England.
Yes. We should know what we say and how we say it, and we should be able to understand. If we don't understand what we're talking about, how can I expect anybody else?
Yes. Can I say one more thing?
One more thing, then Sam has not remembered.
My wife, of course, as you know, is an alumnus of Wheaton College. And,
yes.
We had some differences on that. But anyway.
There we did.
the president there for a while, Armanding.
Armanding.
Yeah. Well, she used to get the periodicals from the college,
yeah,
and I'm trying to read his articles in
uh-huh.
it. You couldn't understand, even begin to understand what he was trying to say.
Yeah.
I mean, just all these big words,
yeah.
And highfalutin, what do you call it? And you just were trying to read that, and what on earth is he talking about?
That's very good. Our teacher, for that Sam, I think, but our teacher of Purdue University, Dr. Alan Monroe, he wrote an excellent textbook in public speaking. He was an expert in the public speaking area. Our teacher, working on my PhD, he said this, one of his definitions of speaking, expository speaking, whatever, have something to say, first of all. You want others to hear it and say it as simply and easily as you can. That's communication. That's what he said. So, we've got to have something to say. If we don't understand what we're going to say, how do you expect people to understand? That's sad.
I think that a big problem here is these people that are, they don't have a pure heart, they don't have a good conscience. They're talking about these fables and endless genealogies. They want to be teachers of the law. All this tells me, it makes me think that these people are Jewish.
Maybe.
Okay. Yeah. And it reminds me of the Pharisees.
Yeah.
And the whole problem is, it's like it says in verse 5, a good conscience, right, and a pure heart. But these guys have the opposite of that. It says in Matthew 23:5, but all their works they do were to be seen of men.
Yeah.
Okay, it says they love the uppermost rooms. It says they love greetings in the market to be called rabbi. And they say, you know, they want to be called teacher. They right. want the authority position.
That's right.
And too many men have taken this job for a career. But unless you are called by God
right.
to do this, it's not for you.
It's not for you. Get out of the job.
It's not. That's right.
We're going to stop right here for a second. Do you have any other comments or questions before we close? Yes.
A quick comment on the writings and things.
That's all right.